Well, tonight, take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 9. We're in a study of Romans. Someone asked me a week or so ago about our Romans study, and as I talked to them, they were talking about Sunday school, and I said, typically, I wouldn't be doing on Sunday night in any of the book, that part of the book that Sunday school is in, but that's just the way this fell this time, and we're delighted to be studying this wonderful book where God, the Holy Spirit, spoke and wrote through the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. And this Jew who was a Pharisee, who was of the taught at the feet of Gamaliel, probably we preachers would tell you the most used individual we know that we have biblical record of, spoke about some things, and Peter even said in his writing that some of what Paul wrote was hard to understand. Now, if Peter said that, is it all right if some of us say that too? We come to the subject in chapter 9, verse 6. We're going to look at that. I titled this, What God's Election of Israel Teaches Us About God. Now, folks, in the message of redemption, God is wanting to teach us something about himself. The whole Bible is for God to reveal himself to us. We'd still be in darkness if God hadn't revealed himself to us. And so he had a relationship with the Old Testament people. Their name was Israel. Prophet Amos, quoting God, said, of all the nations of the earth, only you have I known. God determined on the basis of his own sovereign election, he was going to have a relationship with Israel and not another nation on the planet. And I say to people, be very careful. You'll be thinking, if not saying, God's not fair. But now, folks, when it comes to Israel, did Israel deserve that? Answer me. No. Did any other nation deserve that? No. And I try to help people understand that when Adam and Eve fell, if God said, I'm going to save Adam and I'm going to let the rest of the world go to hell, what are you going to charge him with? Nobody deserved it. But what we do know, as we read all the Old and New Testament, God, in fact, Romans talks about we, the Gentiles, being grafted in. And the New Testament is playing that when he came, Jesus came to his own, Israel, the Jews, his own received him not. But to as many as, that's Jews and Gentiles, can I have a group full of Gentiles say amen. Amen. But to as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the sons of God. So go back to the title I used tonight, What God's Election Teaches Us About God. I'm convinced that our thoughts of God are way too human. And I have people say, well, I don't understand that. Folks, I don't understand election. I study and I've preached through the Revelation more than once. I don't understand everything I read about eschatology. I'm kind of like the preacher who was asked, this kind of a joke here, are you premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial? He was before a pulpit committee interviewing him, and he said, oh, I know all three. Which one you want? And one preacher said, well, I'm neither of the three. I'm a panmillennialist. Well, he said, what does that mean? I believe it's all going to pan out. And folks, I would hope all of us believe Jesus is coming again. Amen. And once in a while, not very often, I've had somebody say, do you believe in election? I said, whoa, I think you've asked the wrong question. Folks, we believe anything God spoke about, yes, don't we? Now, we might not all believe the same thing because we all don't see as like one another. But if God said it, even when we can't explain it, we're going to believe it and embrace it. Why? God doesn't owe an explanation beyond what he said to this little bitty brain of mine in order for me to say that's true. Folks, if God said it, it's true. Having said that, let's just deal with this by way of introduction. Look at on your screen, Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Now, we'd stop there and say, that's right. But look at the rest of the verse. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God made the wicked for the day of evil. You say, Pastor, I don't much like that. Take it up with God. I didn't write that. I'm just reporting it. Mark it out of your Bible if you want to. I don't recommend that, but if that makes you upset, mark it out of your Bible. God's one said that. Look at John 12 on your screen. Therefore, They could not believe because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." That's Jesus talking. You say, what in the world does that mean? I'm not 100% sure, but I am sure of one thing. Jesus said it, and I'm comfortable with it because it's not important that I be able to explain it, but Jesus knows exactly. Are you comfortable with God being God on things you don't understand? You need to be. One more verse, John 17. Most everybody's familiar with the 17th chapter of John. Jesus said, "While I was with them," talking about the disciples, wasn't talking about the apostles, talking about the disciples. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou," talking to the Father, "gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost," he said, "but except the son of perdition." And folks, who does the Bible tell us is the son of perdition? Say it out loud. Judas. Judas, the Bible says, was a son of perdition, hell. And when he went out and killed himself, he went to hell, not because he killed himself, but because he was a child of hell. He was with Jesus. He was close to Jesus. But folks, you can be close to Jesus and far from salvation. And the one doorway that is required to have salvation is repentance. It is the only thing Jesus ever said with these words, "Except thou repent, thou shalt all likewise perish." Believing in Jesus is worthless if you believe like demons do with the head. The reason demons who believe in Jesus, probably more than us in this room, are not going to be in heaven is that they've never repented of their sin. Nor, if you want to just sort of shock your boots off, God made a way of redemption for fallen men, and aren't we grateful? But he made no way of redemption for a fallen angel. And that was his prerogative. You say, why did he do that? I don't know, but you know, folks, I imagine when I go through the front door of heaven's gates and my eyes lay on him the first second or split second or millisecond, all of my so-called questions will there be answered instantly. I won't have any questions. So he made the statement, none but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? You say, well, Pastor, that's already put knots in me. Well, good. May God take his word and stretch our willingness to say, God, how's that fit? Now, this statement might trouble you a little bit, but if you read the last chapter, are you with me? I'm talking about the end of the book. I don't mean Romans. I mean the end of the book of books. You have to believe that if it's going to come out that way, it's already rigged. There will be a season when men will wax worse and worse. I think we've been in that season, but in spite of me thinking that, I pray every day for a spiritual awakening. I'm not sure God's finished with us. Because if we had been God, we would have done kicked us through the goalpost of eternity a long time ago and said, forget you, sorry sacks. But God is tender and full of mercy. And I'm asking him one more time to send a spiritual awakening. Man, we need an awakening. And I want to say this with kindness and tenderness. You're supposed to be salt and light, and everybody who can vote needs to go vote. And if you don't, I think you're really going to answer to God for it. But folks, Jesus is not going to return at the ballot box. He will not arrive on Air Force One. I don't care if he's a Democrat or Republican or Independent. There is a sovereign and divine purpose regarding redemption that supersedes every other consideration. And that don't mean we're supposed to go home, sit down, say, well, say, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. No, it won't. You have a responsibility before a holy God to occupy until he comes. And if that's tomorrow, you need to be occupying until he gets here. And if that's 1,000 years from now, you need to occupy until he sends the death angel and calls you into his presence. I happen to embrace that there are angels who escort us into the presence of God. If you don't believe that, that's okay. It doesn't give me heartburn at all. But I happen to believe that's something that's for God's people. Now, having said that, let's delve into what the apostle wrote regarding this business of Israel's election. I'm going to give you about four divisions. First division is verses 6 through 13. Let's read the text. If you're at Romans 9, verse 6, would you say amen? Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Don't think, folks, because you got Jew blood in you that that makes you of Israel. That's not, he says, don't you think, not all that's Israel, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Folks, many a Jew felt like because I am a descendant of Abraham, I've got Jewish blood in me, that automatically makes me a child of God. I do not need the new birth. Jesus said, a man must be born again, Jew or Gentile. And that's why we believe in world missions. That's why we give the gospel. That's why we believe people, all Jews and Gentiles are sinners and all can be saved. And they're saved by way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he said, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, they are all children, but in Isaac, now Isaac was the promised one, shall thy seed be called. Folks, we had Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was the chosen and Ishmael was not. The seed of Abraham, the Jewish people, are descendants genetically of Isaac. The Arabs are descendants of Ishmael. And I don't have time to deal with that when Abraham and Sarah, or Abraham listened to Sarah and thought he would go into his handmaiden and have the child that God had promised, that was a mistake that we're still paying for right now. That's still the war that's underway between the Arabs and the Jews. And so he says, in Isaac shall all the seed be blessed. Go into verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, meaning genetically, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the promise of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. It is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, boy, that just causes us to do backflips. Now, what do we find in these verses? Well, the first thing we find is that God is full of grace. Now, Pastor, how do we know God's full of grace? The father of Abraham was named Terah, T-E-R-A-H. And Joshua said he worshipped other gods. The man that God called to be the father of the Jewish people, Abraham, was raised a pagan. And Abraham is not saved, though he is the first Jew. I try to share this because a lot of people seem to ask this through the years. Pastor, was Adam and Eve a Jew? No, there wasn't no Jews till God called Abraham. And Abraham, the Bible says, believed God. And his trust in God was what's counted for righteousness. Abraham didn't have any. You and I don't have any. We're not going to heaven because we're righteous. We are going to heaven if we have believed what God said and followed him on the basis of faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so Terah worshipped these other gods. And we know because of that, God has to be gracious. Gracious means God's unmerited favor. Abraham didn't deserve that, did he? You and I don't deserve it, do we? In giving Abraham and Sarah their son Isaac, God was giving them something they didn't deserve and something they couldn't produce on their own. When God gives you salvation and me, well, he's given us something we don't deserve and we can't produce on our own. Ain't no way we can do that. In verse 9, what Paul is quoting is from Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. That's what he's doing right there. And Esau, when he mentions what he does there, Esau the elder never served Jacob the younger, but Esau's descendants, who were the Edomites, served the Israelites. Now, the significance of that is the firstborn, who would have been Esau, he was the elder. He had certain rights and privileges, but God didn't do it that way. And it didn't work out that way. Now, you can do one of two things. Believe that God had a plan. That's the way God was going to do things. Or you can just get mad at God and say, I can't wait to see him. I'm gonna tell him a thing or two. I wouldn't suggest that at all. The last person tried to call God on the carpet, didn't get very far, and we won't either. Jacob the younger was given priority, unlike the elder who normally would. He was given the promised land. He was given the promises. He had the honor of being regarded as the chosen of God. And that settles the principle that God might make a distinction among men in the same nation, the same family, without reference to their works or character. God just said, Jacob, I've loved. Isn't that amazing? Some of you, if you think about it, you came out of a family. You may have even had brothers and sisters. I've known families to have twins, and one just grew up to love God, and the other one grew up, couldn't even spell God's name, had no thought of God on their heart. Folks, there's something at work there we can't explain, and I don't have to. But we ought to always want to reach people. And the same way one is reached is how the other is reached, with the same message. But some, by the mercies of God, see their need and call on Jesus. And some never see their need and die, those who rebel against God. God's full of grace. That's the first thing we find out about God's election of Israel. Second thing we find is that God has a righteous character. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, verse 18, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Folks, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So in this righteous character, the question is raised, is God unjust or wrong in verse 14? And the answer is, God forbid, absolutely not. The nature of sin wants to be in God's place. Lucifer wanted to take the place of God. His demons want to take the place of God in your life and mine. And there's always been this thing with Lucifer and then fallen man. I want to be worshipped. I want to be honored. I want to be first. And folks, that's a godless thing. And the Bible seems to indicate to us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Folks, if you want to go up, learn how to go down. And God honors that. So here's what he said in verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth. It's not about the one who desires, nor of him that runneth. That's him who attempts human effort. That's what he means by running. But of God who shows mercy. Folks, it's God's pity that we are now in the family of God. I didn't pull myself up by my bootstraps, and you didn't either. I did not have the gift, I did not have in myself intrinsically as a lost person, faith and repentance. Those are gifts from God. And God does what he does through the power of the gospel. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the only power of God to salvation to him that believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And aren't we Gentiles grateful? So God has righteous character. Third thing, God will notice in verses 19 on down through 29 has a compassionate heart. Let's see what these verses tell us. 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? I'll just pause there and tell you, man's always tried to find fault with God. When I hear somebody that's trying to find fault with God, and folks, you hear it during a time of storm. I've heard so many testimonies out of the Samaritan's Purse workers, all of which have been very good. somebody saying, I'd give up on God, but, you know, something's happened to me. One person didn't think they any longer had faith and thought they'd lost their faith, but in light of a way a certain tree landed, they now believed in God. I had a man today, not related anything with the storm, just say, Pastor, and he didn't know me. We just had met. He said, can I tell you a story about my mother? He said, Mom made me. I'm talking about made me and beat me to go to church. And I smiled and I said, and you resented it to the nth degree. He said, yeah, I did. And he said, as soon as I got old enough, I left that stuff alone. And he said, there's a breach between me and Mom. And said, Mom had pancreatic cancer. And we hardly spoke. And when I realized Mom not only has pancreatic cancer, Mom is bad, he said, I went to see her, but he said, I was going to stay with her, but I had a business to run. Nobody would run my business. Me, I'd have no income if I didn't. So I went away 2 weeks. And the time I came back, Mom was bad off. And he said, when I got back to see her, I felt guilty that I had left her for 2 weeks. And he said, Mom had been in a coma ever since I've been gone. And I put my arm around her and put my hand on her chest. And I said, Mama, it's going to be all right. And he said, in that coma for nearly 2 weeks, Mama, said, there's a crowd in the room of relatives, opened her eyes and looked at me and said, okay. And he said, I mean, in 15 seconds, she was dead. And he said, for the first time in my life, I realize it's more than going to church. There is a God who is in charge of things. I just nearly had a spell listening to him tell that. But folks, let me tell you something. I believe God uses those experiences, but listen to you and me. I'll have people ask me from time to time, Pastor, did you hear that kid or sometimes an adult tell about that they died and came back? And I said, most of the time I've heard that because it goes everywhere. Yeah. What do you think about that? I said, I don't know. I didn't go. He did. I don't know what to think about that. Well, man, doesn't that cause you to... I said, let me tell you something. Anytime somebody's experience causes me to put more validity in God than His Word does, the validity and basis of my belief is ill-placed. Don't put anything. Don't subject the Bible to your experiences. Subject your experiences to the Bible. Because the Bible, the grass will wither, the flower thereof will fall away, but the Word of the living God will live and abide forever. Always put your faith in the Bible. Every time. That doesn't discredit some of their experiences, but you don't want that to be the basis of, because, look, I know people say they met with God and all it was too much pizza before they went to bed. I don't want to get involved with that. You say, well, Pastor, don't you believe God could use a dream? Yeah, God's God. He can do anything He wants to do, but if God uses one, He won't tell you one thing in a dream that's not already in His book. God has no extra revelation to give. This is known as the completed canon of Scripture, and we put our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the story. So man's always tried to find fault. We're going to read verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing form say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Folks, when you call God on the carpet, it proves your ignorance is what it does of God's nature and also of mankind's rebellion. It'd be like God to say back to you, I don't know that God ever speaks out loud. I don't think He does. I think He's spoken all He's going to speak. But remember what He said to Job? Where were you when I formed the foundations of the earth? I mean, for folks, for me, that's like a toothpick tailing off an oak tree. That's like a drop of water out of a squirt gun tailing a mighty river something. There's nothing to be said there. Verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Now, folks, that's a rhetorical question. What's the answer to that? Yeah, the potter has power over the clay. Of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Of course he could. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he saith also in OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was, said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, through the number of the children of Israel be as, or though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that's the Lord of the armies, that's the God who's in charge of the military, has left us a seed, we had been, except God had done that, he said, we would have been as Sodoma, that's Sodom, and had been made like unto Gomorrah. Folks, God, who has wrath and power, is in verse 22 long-suffering, and in verse 23 is full of mercy. It is God who has preserved a seed, he tells us in verse 29. God has preserved a remnant of Jews and Gentiles. The New Testament church, when we are finally around the marriage supper of the Lamb, it will be Jews and Gentiles. There's never been but one way to be saved, and that's Jesus. As the Jews through the covenants look toward in their keeping of the ceremony, it pointed to the Messiah who was going to come. And as we do it, it looks back on tonight, Calvary, the Messiah has come. You remember blood was shed in their covenant, symbolic that God's sacrifice has to be of a blood nature. And he's never had but one way. So by faith, Abraham, believing in a promised child, and we know the ultimate manifestation of God's promise, was not ultimately found in Isaiah, it was found in Jesus himself. And he is the Messiah, the promised one. And so we do see down through verse 29 that God is full of compassion. Are you not grateful? Well, this last part puts a little capstone on it, and it's verse 30 through 33. And here, God is faithful to his son. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which has followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now, folks, I'm going to pause in the reading of the Word of God to remind you that the biggest enemies Jesus had was the religious bunch of Jews. And they accused him of violating God's word, when in reality what he violated was their oral traditions. He never one time violated the work of his Father or the word of his Father or the will of his Father. He never one time had an evil thought or a selfish desire. He was pure from the start to now, and he is the man without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He is not just God. He's not just man. He's the God-man, that union that theologians call the hypostatic union of those two natures that you've never found in anyone else. And he concludes with this thought in verse 33. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone. Zion being among the people of God. A stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, folks, he to them was a rock of offense. Paul made plain to us in the New Testament, he really is the chief cornerstone. But to them, he was a rock of offense. Now, a person, what he's telling us here, a person can seek righteousness the wrong way. And if you want to know where that message starts, it starts all the way back in Genesis. Where do we find it in Genesis? Well, Cain and Abel. were the sons of Adam and Eve. They both brought God a sacrifice, according to what Genesis chapter 4 tells us. Cain, as you know, brought the fruit of the ground. This offering showed God what Cain had done by way of works. Did I not do good? Look at the fruit I have brought from the ground. And the Bible tells us that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, meaning he took some young newborn lamb and the fat thereof, and he killed that lamb. Abel's was a newborn lamb, a blood sacrifice. And Abel's sacrifice God accepted, and Cain's God rejected, because Cain was trying to please God based on human achievement. Look what I have done. And folks, I hate to tell you, Cain's descendants are very much alive today. And they sometimes walk in and out of Baptist churches. Let me tell you what I've done for God. If you ever meet God, you'll never say what you've done for God. You'll never finish your life talking about what God's done for you. He reached and grabbed you out of the miry pit. He set your feet on the solid rock of Jesus Christ himself. He put the song of redemption in your heart, and you never forget where you were when God found you. And you'd still be in a miry pit if it hadn't been for the strong hand of God who condescended to men of low estate. Aren't we glad, as Squire Parsons wrote, when we could not come to where he was, he came to us. 10,000 hallelujahs. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you were eternally out of our reach. But in your precious, sweet mercy, amazing grace, how unbelievable, incredible, amazing is the sound that God would, with unmerited favor, reach down and save wretches like each of us. Truly, the motivation of our hearts to the lost should be that we are not over the fact that you'd save us, and we know you can save anybody. Motivate us because of your great love for us. May we love you just simply because you first loved us. And may we not be at rest till we've tried to tell all that we know how, starting with family members, that Jesus has paid it all, and all to him we owe. Thank you, Lord, for doing what you've done for us. Thank you for continuing to do for us what you do. And may the reality of your great depth of love for us move us to new heights of love, service, and devotion. And may we, with our words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart, live in such a way that what we present to you day by day by day is truly acceptable in your sight. For you are our only Lord, our only strength, and our only Redeemer. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Jeffrey leads us in a hymn of commitment. Would you stand? And if you have any reason, if you're not saved and you want to receive Jesus, I'd love to tell you in this altar how to be saved. Would you come?